Okay, we're in Romans. I'm kind of jumping ahead here. Some of you will probably laugh when I say we're at the end of Romans 3 going into Romans 4 because I think this is the fifth week I said that. I never can quite get out of Romans 3, but I think I'm going to make it today. I think by the time we get done today, we will make it out of Romans 3 and get into Romans 4. And what I really want to do is kind of a closing summary. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. But now, and it's important to remember, we looked at every phrase in these two, verse 21 and 22. But now, that's a reference to Paul's apostleship. Something that was accomplished at the cross, but wasn't manifested, wasn't revealed, wasn't manifested, wasn't made known through the ministry of Peter and the 12. It was made known through the apostleship of Paul. And we're going to see why that's so important as we go on here. This but now righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that's being manifested through the apostleship of Paul. And we'll see why that has to be. It's without the law. And the law and the prophets can bear witness to it, but they can't reveal it. So I just want to bring out this righteousness of God concept and as it's tied together in the cross of Christ. Remember, when we're looking at this righteousness of God, we can look at it in a few different ways. There's the righteousness of God that's always been known. It's always been revealed, going all the way back to the beginning of creation, and that's the righteousness of God as an attribute of his being. God is absolutely holy and righteous. Righteousness flows out of his infinite holiness. But what does that do when the world has fallen and everybody's a sinner? What does that righteousness of God do? If God's going to display his righteousness as an attribute of a being, what does that do? That separates the sinner from God. God goes way over there and the sinner goes way over there, and there's an infinite chasm that can't be spanned by the sinner. If it's going to be spanned, it's going to have to be spanned by God. That's the display of the righteousness of God as an attribute of his being. It separates the sinner from God. God can't tolerate sin. He can't let sinners in his presence. He has to deal with sin rightly. If he didn't, he would be unrighteous and he'd cease to be God. He can't just let people in. He's got to deal with it. So as an attribute of his being, the righteousness of God displayed in that way separates the sinner from God. And what do we call that? We call that spiritual death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. Infinite separation. The sinner can't do anything to span it. They can't do anything to get back to God. If they're going to get back to God, God's going to have to span the infinite chasm. God's going to have to do something. And when we open up the Old Testament, well, let's look at a couple of verses here with regard to an attribute of his being. We're going to end up back in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And let's just read a few verses so you get a flavor so that when we get to the but now righteousness of God that's manifested through the apostleship of Paul, you'll understand and really appreciate its significance. 119, Psalm 119. Oh, let's look at verse 137. Psalms 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Everything he does is in accord with his being, his holiness. He's absolutely righteous in all that he does. Look at verse 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And he goes on, and that's the righteousness of God as an attribute of his being. He's infinitely and eternally righteous, and that flows out of his holiness, which means that he's separate from sin. He can't tolerate sin. He hates sin. And it separates the sinner from God in spiritual death. But now, as we open up the Old Testament, what does God begin to really, right after the fall, he begins to give promises, right? He gives a promise to Adam and Eve. He gives these promises, and they culminate in that big promise he gave to Abraham, that Abrahamic covenant. And that culminated in that covenant system of Israel. And it was through that covenant system, through the promises, through the covenants, that God began to span that separation between sinner and God. in making those promises and making those covenants, God provided a way for the Old Testament saints, the people in Israel's prophetic program, it culminates in Israel, and he provided a way whereby he could call those who believe, who respond in faith to his covenants, his friends, and he called those who didn't respond in faith his enemies. Now, it's very important to realize this, especially with the nation of Israel, because in doing that, he then, in the Old Testament, provided a way whereby he'd display his righteousness, he'd display the righteousness of God by saving his friends and destroying his enemies. We can look over and over again. Flip over to Psalm 71, since we're in the Psalms. Over and over, David prays these prayers. And we'll just begin reading down here. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never. Now remember, David is the king of Israel. It is really Israel speaking. He's the representative of Israel. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thy ear unto me and save me. Here, David is calling on God. He's praying that God would display his righteousness in saving him, his friend, David. Remember, David's called a man after God's own heart, a friend of God. Verse 3, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandments to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. Deliver me, save your friend David and Israel, and destroy the wicked, the enemy. Keep this in mind, because as you go through all these Psalms, that's what Israel's looking for. They're waiting for God to display his righteousness and coming back to save his friends, believing Israel, and destroy their enemies, apostate Israel, and especially those enemy Gentile nations. Let's look down at verse 12. Let them be confounded. He's talking about his enemies here. And consumed. He's praying that his enemies would be confounded and consumed. That our adversaries, or his enemies to my soul, let them be covered with reproach and dishonor and seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy, what? Righteousness. David's prayer here, as he's praying, and this is the prayer of Israel, this is the prayer of national Israel, that God would return and deliver his friends and destroy her and his enemies. That's the display of the righteousness of God that Israel was looking forward to. That's what would equip Israel to fulfill God's plan and purpose for her on earth. National Israel, the Israel's prophetic program works as national Israel. God's going to gather them together by saving his friends, destroying his enemies, bring believing Israel together, make of her a new nation, raise her above all the nations of the world, and through her bless the world. That's why David's praying for this display. Do that now. Fulfill your program with Israel. Display your righteousness in regathering Israel and making her the head of the nations and blessing her with physical and material blessings so that she can rule the earth. And with her, the friendly Gentiles that are left after the Gentile enemies have been destroyed. And it's very important. Just stick with me till we get back to Paul, because I'll just state it up front here. I've heard people on the radio praying this prayer about their enemies. And the question is this a prayer for today? Is this something we should bring into our prayer lives? That God destroy our enemies? That God confound them? And of course, the answer is, if you pray this prayer today, you're in direct rebellion against God and rejection of his truth. That's why rightly dividing is so important. If you pray this prayer today, you're rejecting God, because God has revealed today through the apostleship of Paul that now he's not destroying his enemies, he's saving his enemies. Rightly dividing God's word, critically important. Let's look at another verse. Let's look at where Abraham and his seed are called the friends of God. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Here, we're not going to go into the background of this passage. Judah's been invaded by Moab, one of the Gentile enemy countries around there. They're praying to God now for deliverance. Look at verse 7. Art thou not, this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God who did drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel? God had driven out the enemies and brought in his friends Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever. Through that Abrahamic covenant and all the whole covenant system that developed around that and the promises and the covenants, God provided a way whereby he could call sinners who believe his friends and sinners who didn't believe his enemies. And then he promised them to display his righteousness by saving and delivering his friends and by destroying his enemies. And in doing that, that would leave the believing remnant and her friends together. He would form of her a new nation, create of her a new nation. He would raise her above all the nations of the world, bless her physically and material so that she could be a blessing and rule the whole earth. That's Israel's prophetic program. That's the prayer of national Israel. And if you actually read where we were in 2 Chronicles, we won't read it now, but that's what he's asking God to do. Come and destroy our enemies and save your friends, your ones associated with Abraham and that Abrahamic covenant. Now let's look a little further. So that's the Old Testament. Is that the same righteousness they were looking for in the New Testament? Go to Matthew 24. And we're just going to read some highlights here. This is the Olivet Discourse. Christ is talking about what's going to happen before he returns. When he returns to do what? Save his friends. We'll just read through a couple of verses here. You know, he's warning them about these end time situations. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver, that's the enemies, shall deliver you, the believing remnant, to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. So there you have the distinction. For Christ's friends are going to be hated by the enemies. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. But what does it say in verse 13? He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Continue in faith, and when you get to the end of that tribulation period, I will return and deliver you from that persecution. I will return and save you from that persecution. Go over to Acts 3. What about Peter and the 12? Now we're after the cross. Did Peter and the 12, were they teaching the same righteousness whereby God would return to save his friends and destroy his enemies? Well, on the way to chapter 3, go to chapter 2. And let's just read just a couple of verses here to set the background. Acts 2, verse 16. But now these things are going on, and he's describing this prophet of what prophet Joel said. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, and it shall come to pass, in the last day, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, and they shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old women shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he's going through these people. Those are his friends, his servants, his main handmaidens, his believing remnant of Israel. But look at what happens once we get to verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Those are things of judgment. Those are things of destruction. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's implied here, but we're going to see it in actuality in chapter 3. And those who don't call on the name of the Lord are what? They're destroyed. Flip a page of chapter 3. Verse 22. We'll pick it up at verse 22. He's talked about the times of restitution for Israel. that a long promised arrival of that kingdom. But let's pick it up at verse 22 to see this righteousness concept. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, that's Christ, of your brethren like unto me. Him, Christ, Jesus Christ, shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, and of course the leaders in Israel at this time are at this point, Peter's confronting them with Christ a second time. They messed it up the first time. They rejected him the first time. Peter and now are saying, you better receive him the second time. But they're still rejecting him. And he's now telling them, it should come to pass that every soul, verse 23, which will not hear that prophet, shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter and the 12 and early Acts are still praying for the righteousness of God to be displayed as he saves his friends and destroys his enemies. What about the end of the prophetic program? Go over to Revelation. Revelation 19. I just want to drive this point home because then when we go back to Paul, Paul's going to say something different about the righteousness of God. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And after these things, I had heard a great voice of much people in heaven singing, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. And what are these righteous judgments he's talking about here? For he hath judged the great whore, his enemies, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants, his friends. At her hand, he's going to return and destroy his enemies while avenging the blood of his friends, avenging the blood of the saints, the believing remnant who were persecuted and died by the enemies. And we could read through that. Go down to verse 7. Let us be glad and let us and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, that's not the body of Christ. That's Israel is being joined to the bridegroom Christ. Let the Lamb has come and his wife made ready for be made ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen and the righteousness of what? The saints. They're still at the very end, the culmination of Israel's prophetic program, the very culmination is Christ coming back to display the righteousness of God in destroying his enemies and saving his friends. That's the display of the righteousness of God that is particularly important to the nation of Israel. It's associated particularly with physical and material blessings because that's what Israel needs to be a material and physical country on earth, nation on earth, and through her be a blessing to the rest of the nations on earth. The emphasis is on material and physical blessings. In order to be a great nation, you have to have the riches, you have to have fertile land, you have to have numerous people, you have to have safety at your borders, you have to, and that's what God's going to come and do for the nation of Israel when he fulfills his program, his prophetic program with her. That, however, leaves something still unanswered, doesn't it? How does believing some promise that God gave to Abraham about his seed being more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky, or that he's going to be the father of many nations, or that I will bless them that bless you and curse those that curse you, how is believing those things bridge the chasm between the infinitely holy God and an unrighteous sinner? The chasm hasn't been spanned. He hasn't yet revealed how he's going to bring the sinner to himself. He's begun to reveal how he's going to righteously fulfill his program with Israel, but in that he hasn't yet explained how those who believed in those covenants, how those who believed his promises, how those who believed his word as sinners could be brought into the presence of God. That wasn't answered in the Old Testament. That wasn't answered in Christ and his earthly ministry. And that wasn't answered in the ministry of Peter and the 12 in early Acts? The answer to Job's question wasn't answered in any of those places. How shall a man be just before God? How? And now we come to Romans 3. Romans 3. And hopefully now you'll appreciate this new revelation. It's not a new righteousness. It's a new revelation of God's righteousness. Chapter 3. And these words, for those who have been here for a while, hopefully these words, but now. See, it's not but now. It's but now. Through the apostleship of Paul, through the ministry of Paul, at the very point, Paul's going to explain in Romans 9, 10, 11, Israel has been cast away. Her covenant system has been set aside. Her prophetic program has been put on hold. All temporary, but for now it's on hold. There's no way now for a sinner to even gain friend status with God. God looked down at the stoning of Stephen. Remember, Stephen looks up. I guess you'd say the drapes of heaven open. There in the glory of the Father, and there's Christ standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen thinks, he's coming back to do what Peter and the 12 said. He's coming back to save his friends and destroy his enemies. And then what does Stephen say at his very last gasp that ought to give shivers and goosebumps to everyone? Forgive them of this sin. Don't hold this sin against them. That was Stephen's last words. And then you know what we see next? We see in the end of Acts 7 and beginning of Romans 8, we know where we're told to look? At the feet. I don't like looking at feet, but everyone look at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Christ is standing there, according to Peter and the 12, according to Stephen, that what he should have done at that point was to come back, and what should he have done? He should have destroyed Saul and saved Stephen. But what does Christ do? Instead, he comes back, he saves his enemy, and he makes him the pattern for all who would be saved since. At the very point, he's looking down. Israel's program has been set aside. National Israel has rejected Christ, has rebelled against God, has refused to participate in his plan and purpose for them. God's cast it away for temporarily. And now he's looking down, and he's looking, and he's got his binoculars on, and he's looking, he's got his magnifier. He can't find one friend. He's looking down with National Israel out of the picture. No one can be a friend. And so he said, so it looks like what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to go down and save our enemies. If you're saved here today, you were saved that way. Religion says something different. Man-made theological systems say something different. What do they say? Well, you got to make yourself godly first. You got to become a friend to God first. And then God will say, you got to do a certain amount of works. You got to go through rituals. You got to have this done or that done. God looked down and he said, there are no friends. There are no godly. There are nobody that's not a sinner. And it says in Romans 3 and Romans 11, God gathered together everyone under sin. He gathered together everyone in unbelief. And if he had done what Peter and the 12 said, he should have come back and destroyed them and us. But instead, he came back and assigned Paul the position of being the chief sinner. He said he persecuted the church. What he keeps saying in all those descriptions, like he's still astonished at what he did, it'd be one thing if he persecuted the men, but you know what he keeps saying? I even persecuted the women. You know, even the Gentiles sometimes would let the women go, but Paul wouldn't even let the women go. He took the believing remnant, the followers of Christ, and he dragged them into the court, put them in jail, and some even unto death, both men and women. And at that point, according to everything written before in the Bible, all other revelation before of God's righteousness, God should have come back and destroyed Saul. And instead, he came back and saved Saul / Paul, our Apostle Paul. He took the chief sinner and he took his worst enemy, and instead of destroying him, out of the riches of his grace, we're told. You know, the Abrahamic covenant had a lot of grace. But what did the Abrahamic covenant say? The Abrahamic covenant said, I will bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. Or, to use the terminology I'm using this morning, I will bless my and your friends, and I will curse, destroy, my and your enemies. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant for what God's doing today. And that's what Paul says over and over again. He says, he did what he did to me isn't just regular grace, isn't just a lot of grace. It came out of his super abounding grace. It came out of the riches of his grace. And he saved the chief sinner, his worst enemy, and made him the first in a pattern of how he'd save everyone else since. And this is that but now righteousness of God, whereby he's not destroying his enemies, as the Old Testament looked forward to, as the Christ in his earthly ministry looked forward to, as Peter and the 12 looked forward to. He's now saving his enemies. And we should all jump up with joy about that, because that's us. Saved enemies. And this is critically important, because this was revealed not through the good news of those covenants, not through the good news of those promises, not to good news that God's told other people at other time. It's through the good news of the death of Christ. And Paul is the only one that gives the good news of the death of Christ, the gospel of the cross of Christ. Paul is the only one. Peter and the 12, after, in early Acts, after the death and resurrection, what do they preach? They preach the bad news of the cross. It was so bad, they were like, you guys better rethink what you did. You crucified your Messiah. You're in hot water now. And it wasn't until Paul that God made known, manifested, the good news of the death of Christ. And it's that good news that now takes that chasm between the sinner and an infinitely holy and righteous God, and it brings them together. The good news of that death of Christ, that's the basis for spiritual life. That's why God could remit the sins, as it says, look in verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's how believing in those covenants and promises, that's how those saints were saved back then. Now, religious systems tell you everybody's always believed the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Even when you get to Peter and the 12, hours before the death of Christ, 3 years under the ministry of Jesus, do they know anything about the death of Christ? It says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't know anything about the death of Christ. Least of all, the death of Christ is good news. It was bad news. Remember, Peter rebukes him, and Jesus has said, get thee behind me, Satan, because he was trying to stop him from going to that cross. No. The saints of the Old Testament, even Peter in the 12 hours before, even Peter in the 12 after the death and resurrection of Christ, they did not teach the good news of the death of Christ. It was bad news for them all the way back. And while the Old Testament say they believed the good news God gave to them, the good news in the Abrahamic covenant, the good news in that Davidic covenant, the good news and all those various things God's told different people at different times, and the reason when they believed in that, they received spiritual life, is because of the good news Paul proclaims in Romans 3. That but now righteousness of God that's now being manifested, that's based on the cross work of Christ. They weren't looking forward to the cross of Christ, but God was looking at the cross of Christ. And that's how he forgave and saved sinners in the past. So we have those righteousness of God as an attribute and being that separates God from the sinner. How is that going to be spanned? He began his program with national Israel, and there he revealed and displayed his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But that doesn't explain how his friends got saved. They believed God's word to them. But what's the basis of that? What's the ground of that? Paul says the ground of that, because even though they weren't looking to the cross, God was looking to the cross, and on the basis of grace and faith, he saved them. He didn't take into account their sins. He remitted their sins. He overlooked it, didn't give them punishment, because he saw that punishment was going to be taken by another, his son at that cross, who paid the debt and penalty for sin. And that but now righteousness of God is what makes known how God can span the infinite chasm between sinner and God, and that's through the work of Christ on that cross. The cross of Christ kind of joins all those together. The basis of it comes out of that righteousness of God and saving his enemies as he's doing now. If there's one major thing for appreciation of this section of Romans 3, I think that's probably the most important thing in my mind. It's that idea that this but now righteousness of God is a new revelation that explains everything, that gives the basis for how God has always saved people on the basis of grace and faith. And we have to make those distinctions. You know, most people who don't rightly divide, they will come up with reasons for Paul. Nobody really knows what to do with Paul. So many people will say he's supposed to be one of the 12. He was supposed to be among the 12. You know, they'll say it a couple ways. They'll say, well, Peter and the other 11 at that point, because Judas wasn't there, Peter and the 11 got ahead of God. God really meant for Paul to be the 12th, but Peter and the 11 got ahead, they filled the position with Matthias, and they were wrong to do that. Or they'll say Paul's kind of the 13th apostle, and he's just kind of an add-on. And you see, that's the scriptures don't allow that. Peter and the 12 were full of the Spirit. Peter and the 12 gave the qualifications to be one of the 12. Here's the qualification. To be one of the 12, you had to have been with Christ, together with Christ, following Christ, since the beginning of his ministry, the baptism of John, all the way through the resurrection. So here's the thing. Paul wasn't qualified to have an apostleship among the 12. He wasn't qualified. He wasn't with Christ from the baptism of John through and a witness of the resurrection. He wasn't qualified to be one of the 12. And then others will say, well, Peter and the 12 were Jews who were so bigoted and prejudiced, they refused to do what God told them to do and go out to the Gentiles because they don't like the Gentiles. So God had to kind of go, like, well, what am I going to do now? I guess I got to raise up another apostle. I'll raise up Paul, and he'll do work of all 12 and go out to the Gentiles. What foolishness. The early Acts, they're all filled with the Spirit and constant work of God. It's unceasingly prayer, living in community. They were filled with the Spirit. That doesn't hold up to scriptures. But here's something that is often overlooked. The reverse is true as well. Not only was Paul not qualified to be one of the 12, none of the 12 were qualified to be in the apostleship of Paul. What were the 12? The 12 were the friends of God. You go back to the early Matthew, and they're all sitting there, they're looking for Messiah. You remember the couple of them are reading their Bible, and Jesus comes along and says, come on and follow me, and they drop everything and go and follow him. He's calling his friends. And they were friends for 3 years during that earthly ministry, roughly 3 years. And friends after the death and resurrection, they were friends. What was Paul? Paul began a new pattern, and he was the chief sinner, his worst enemy, Christ's worst enemy, persecutor of Christ and the church. Not only was Paul not qualified to be one of the 12, none of the 12 were qualified for the apostleship of Paul, the apostleship and ministry of Paul. Paul's apostleship and ministry is distinct. It's not him now saving his friends and destroying his enemies. It's now God revealing a way whereby he can remain righteous while declaring wrong sinners right, justifying sinners, justifying the ungodly, justifying his enemies. And that's something only Paul could do because he was this enemy of God. He was the chief enemy of God. He wasn't just a persecutor of Christ and his followers. He was the leader of the persecution. And it's through him that God set up this new pattern through Paul and his apostleship. Through Paul and his apostleship. Some people call chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, the core of Paul's teaching and how important it is. So it's worthwhile that we've spent some weeks on this. This is a core passage. You know, usually we come to this passage and we emphasize how it explains how the sinner is justified, how we're justified, our justification. And that's good. That's important. That's wonderful. That's marvelous, glorious, and I thank God for it every minute of every day. But you know, there's just one little comment here. Look at verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. There's just one little thing about our justification here, and it's implied. He declares us right before him, but it's just one little phrase. Look at what this passage climaxes in. The actual climax of this passage, it includes our justification. That's wonderful and great, but the actual climax is something else. Pick it up at the middle of verse 25. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare. And then our King James has there, I say. They're trying to show that the Greek text emphasizes that declare. So we could even make it maybe more bold and say, to declare, I say, to declare his righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This passage explains our justification, how God justifies the sinner, but as important and perhaps more important and its main purpose is to declare God's righteousness, God's glory. In justifying sinners, God declares his righteousness. Totally contrary to what Paul's critic would say, right? Paul's critic says, Paul, a judge can't call a guilty person right. If a judge comes in a courtroom and takes a convicted felon and says, okay, you're free to go, I'm ignoring all the charges, what would that judge be? Even in our secular world, in our sinful world, that would be an unjust judge. He's a corrupt judge. He'd be kicked out. And that Paul's critics are coming along here, and he's saying what Paul's teaching can't be true. Because if God is justifying sinners, if God is declaring right wrong people, then he's an unjust judge. And if he's an unjust judge, it means he's unrighteous. And if he's unrighteous, he ceases to be God. Therefore, Paul's apostleship can't be right. And Paul drives home the point here. He turns that completely on its head, and he says, no, in declaring right wrong sinners and justifying the ungodly, in doing that, God declares. I say declares and declares his righteousness before the whole universe because he did it in the one way he could do it and remain just. And that's based on the personal work of Christ on that cross, the redemption of Christ on that cross. And so that's the second thing. If we learn about our justification in this passage, that's declared here, but what's even more declared is the righteousness of God in justifying sinners because it's based on the cross work of Christ. And the third thing we get from this passage is why it had to be Paul. Why it had to be Paul. It had to be Paul because this is the but now righteousness of God whereby God is saving his enemies. He's saving sinners. He's saving the ungodly. The way he could do that and remain just. That's why Paul makes such a point here in verse 26, to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And those are sinners. Look back at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we have these wonderful truths. Everything is done on the basis of faith. Everything's done on the basis of grace. Our works are excluded, even law works. It's all the work of Christ on that cross. It's all on the basis of faith. It's all on the basis of grace. And so he goes in verse 27, where then is the boasting? Leading up to this passage, it's all based on the faith of Christ. Look at verse 22. even the righteousness of God, this but now righteousness of God being manifested through the apostleship of Paul, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Everything's on the basis of faith. Look at all the faith we have in here. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God is manifested. Well, where is it manifested? At that time, it was manifested through the preaching of Paul. Where is it manifested to us now? In Paul's writings, right? That's where it's been recorded for us to read. So what do we call God's truth for today? What does the Bible call that? It called that the faith. The faith is God's body of truth for today. So in verse 21, we have this manifestation of the but now righteousness of God through the apostleship of Paul, now recorded in his scriptures, and that's the faith, the body of truth for today. Now look at verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. This is not faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith of Jesus Christ, Christ's faithful work on the cross. That's the content of the faith. That's what makes this but now righteousness of God possible, Christ's faithful work on that cross, unto all and upon all them that believe. There's our faith. So we have this everything is by faith when we believe in Christ's faithful work on that cross, which is recorded in the faith, God's truth for today. We're justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's received by faith, believing in the person and work of Christ, apart from works, even the works of the law. We read that back in verse 19 and 20. It is accomplished while we are still ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. Let's just take a look at this and see how this grows as we go through the next three chapters. Look at verse 23. Here he's talking about justification in the context of verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now religion, what does religion tell you? It says you commit sins and then you become a sinner. But that's not what God and his word say. He says, you are a sinner. That's why you commit sins. Committing sins is just the symptoms of the disease. The diseases were enslaved to sin. And here, Paul is driving home this justification, being verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. What's redemption? Why is that so pertinent to being enslaved to sin? Redemption is what? At its very core, someone's paid the price so you can be set free. Set free from master sin. Flip over a page and we'll get another emphasis. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies, here we have that justification again, the what? Here he's emphasizing the ungodly. See, he's going back now, and he's revealing this but now righteousness of God that brings spiritual life, and he goes past beyond national Israel. He goes past the Israel, past her law, past the covenants, past all that, goes past circumcision, past all that, and he goes all the way back to this idol-worshipping, ungodly man named Abram. And he's going to spend the rest of chapter 4 bringing that up. So in chapter 3, it was justification of the sinner. Here we have justification of the ungodly. Now go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Let's look at let's begin at verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, here we have from chapter 3 the sinner concept. Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were his enemies, here we have the enemy status, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Justified as sinners, justified as ungodly, justified as enemies. That's not the righteousness of God whereby he comes back to destroy his enemies. This is a but now righteousness being made known through the apostleship of Paul. God does this for sinners freely. Let's go back to chapter 3. Not because of anything in them, and by grace as a free gift without regard for merit or demerit. Merit or demerit doesn't even enter into the equation. being justified. This sinner is being justified freely without any cause in himself. There was nothing in the sinner that made God say, I need to save him. It was just something that God, out of love and on the basis of that cross of Christ, where Christ did all that for the sinner, that now on the basis of faith, he justifies the sinner on the basis of faith and grace. Nothing within him. Just like he saved Paul when he shone on him that day, he didn't wait for Paul to become a friend. He didn't wait for Paul to become godly. He didn't wait for Paul to do any of that. He saved Paul in enemy status. He saved Paul as a sinner and an ungodly sinner. And that's the way he saved everyone since. Therefore, boasting is excluded. Look at verse 27 now. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It excludes boasting. Justification is a work of God for those who could do nothing for themselves. Therefore, justification is based on a faith grace principle, a faith grace system, not a law work system. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. God saves sinner today by grace through faith in the good news of the cross. God saves sinners by grace through faith in what he told them in the past, because he, not the sinner, was looking to that cross. Everything now, God justifies on the basis of faith. He justifies in that way. Through nothing of our own, it's simply the way he saves enemies. He saves the ungodly. He saves sinners. And because of that, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith. There we have faith again, and the uncircumcision through faith. Everything is by faith. Therefore, justification is not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well. Notice Paul says over and over again that this is unto the Jew and the Gentile. When you put together the Jew and the Gentile, what do you have? You have the whole world of people. That includes everybody. Everybody. The whole world can be saved this way, going all the way back to Abraham and before Israel, before the law, before circumcision, before all that. Saved on the basis of grace through faith and what God has told us. Verse 31. Justification is all of faith. We looked at that in the last birth. Our faith or belief in the faith of Christ, the person work on the cross, which is revealed in the faith, Paul's epistles. This establishes the law because it uses the law properly. For a sinner, it cannot bring righteousness and life. It can only bring sin and death. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we do what? We don't discard the law. We don't use it wrongly. In doing it this way, it establishes the law. It sets the law up. It allows it to do what it's supposed to do. For a sinner, when the law goes to work on a sinner, all it can do is look for sin. And if you're a sinner, is it going to have to look very long and hard? The law can't justify a sinner. You know, religion tells you that the law is a defense attorney. You say, well, I didn't do this or I didn't do that. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the law isn't defense attorney. It's the prosecuting attorney. It doesn't look for what you did right. It looks for what you did wrong. And if you're a sinner, and the scriptures here say everyone's a sinner, born enslaved to sin, therefore they continually come short of God's glory, they continually commit sins, everything they do is contaminated with sin and death, therefore fall short of the glory of God, all the law can do is condemn and assign a punishment, death. But thanks be to God, this but now righteousness of God, whereby God's revealed based on the work of his Son on that cross, he's able to now save sinners, save the ungodly, save his enemies. on the basis of that work. And that is an amazing provision. We give up so much, historic Christianity, give up so much by going back to other plans and purposes of God, but this plan and purpose is the one whereby he's dispensing not just his ordinary everyday grace, as great as that is, he's dispensing the riches of his grace. He's not coming back to save his friends and destroy his enemies. He's coming back to save people like you and like me, his enemies, sinners, the ungodly. And thanks be to God, too, because one day God is going to restart his program with Israel. And as we saw in Revelation 19, when he restarts his program with Israel, he's going to stop displaying his righteousness in saving his enemies. And he's going to start displaying his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Now, during the apostleship of Paul, God is holding back that wrath and judgment to display his righteousness by destroying his enemies. He's holding that back. And he raised up chief sinner, his worst enemy, saved him and sent him out to extend grace and peace to the world. So that why? So that all might be saved before he starts displaying his righteousness by destroying his enemies. That's where we're at now. That's what we're involved in today. That's the amazing program we're in. And how ridiculous it is of most of historic Christianity discarded Paul's distinctive apostleship. You discard Paul's distinctive apostleship. You discard this but now righteousness of God because that's where it's revealed. You discard God's glory because that's how he's making his glory known. Now we participate in his glory now through this. You discard his plan and purposes for reestablishing his glory in the heavenlies, the body of Christ, a special purpose. You discard the body of Christ. You discard everything when you discard the distinctive apostleship of Paul and this but now righteousness whereby he did what humanity needed the most. He looked down and all he saw, everybody was sinners, everybody's ungodly, everybody's his enemy, on enemy status before him. And then he raised up that enemy and said, now, Paul, go and tell him my provision for saving sinners, for saving the ungodly, for bringing those who were on enemy status into a righteousness status before me. And thanks be to God.